Our sermon today is going to be taken from Romans 11, verses 1 through 10, this great declaration by the Apostle Paul as he is dealing with an objection that might come forward. What has happened to the Jewish people? Why are they not coming to faith in the Messiah? This is the one whom they had said that they were waiting for, and yet it seemed like the vast majority of them were not believing upon him and were being lost. Why is that happening? Has God cast away his people? Might be a question that was honestly asked by Jewish believers who were dismayed to see their friends, their family members not coming to faith in Jesus Christ, or perhaps coming close and then rejecting it when they saw the Gentiles coming in. But before we come to the word of God, let us turn to the Lord who has given us this word, and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Heavenly Father, I pray now, Lord, that you would open our eyes to understand your word. We know, O Lord, that unless you move in our hearts, unless you illuminate us inwardly, these pages will remain darkened to us. We need not only, O Lord, to understand them in our minds, but to have them in our hearts. We pray, therefore, that as this word is being read and preached, it would pass in through our ears and then sink down deep within us, and that it would find a place of good soil in our hearts where it might take root and produce a wonderful harvest. I pray now, Lord, that you would thwart the devil. He comes alongside and attempts to snatch away the seed of the word as it is falling. We pray particularly for our children that you would open their ears and that you would help them to understand these things and that they would know what you are saying to them. Lord, we pray that you would remind us not just to be hearers of the word, but doers of it as well, to put it into action in our own lives. Help me now to preach it right. I'm a sinful man, but I know you can use even men with feet of clay to preach your word and to open it up to your people. And I pray you would. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I think it's probably rare, very rare indeed, for a sincere Christian never to suffer from what's been called Elijah syndrome. Now, Elijah syndrome is something that pastors in particular are very susceptible to. Elijah syndrome refers to the feeling or belief that you might just be the last Christian believer left alive on earth and that you're in trouble. And you can easily catch a dose of it, I think, while you're watching, say, the news or you're talking to coworkers and you have one of those conversations where you say, oh, my word. There's just no point of contact. It's like we're from different planets. I'm speaking from an entirely different worldview. Or when you go to the mall, perhaps. Or when you're standing for something biblical, you stand up and you say these things and people look at you like you've just spoken the most evil things on the face of the planet. Often, the sad thing is, you will be with people who are part of churches who would say, yeah, I'm a Christian. They tick that box on the sheet. And yet, in the way that they live, the way they stand against the word, the way that they do things that are utterly contrary to the instructions of Christ, they give no evidence of being saved. Sometimes Christians feel that everybody around them is either an unbeliever or an apostate, somebody who's fled away from the truth. Now, that's not new. It's not something new to our own age. I mean, obviously we get the name Elijah syndrome from the prophet Elijah, one of the prophets of the Old Testament. And here, Elijah in these verses is quoted by Paul. What does he declare? He stands before the Lord God and he declares that Israel, the people who were called by the name of God, had killed all of his prophets, that they had driven out biblical worship, that they'd torn down his altars, that he was the last true follower of God in the land, and now they were hunting him down and seeking to kill him. He makes this declaration, and so he essentially pleads with the Lord, now kill me, I'm not better than my fathers, take me now, I don't want to live in this land as the last of your people any longer. And Elijah can perhaps be forgiven for coming to that conclusion. I mean, we feel persecution on every side sometimes, even when it's not there. But Elijah was genuinely being persecuted. I mean, most of the people in Israel had become apostate. He was being hunted down by this wicked queen Jezebel and the army and her husband, King Ahab, who had before that time systematically hunted down all of the prophets of the Lord they could find to kill them. They had essentially, within Israel, within the land that the Lord had given to these people, in the midst of the 10 northern tribes, they had made the worship of the Lord a death penalty offense. And so Elijah looks around him and he sees drought. He sees a physical drought around him, but he sees also, far more importantly, a spiritual drought. There doesn't seem to be any growth in the Lord. It seems like the church has died on earth. And when he had thought perhaps there might be encouragement, there might be a change, things had collapsed. You remember, Elijah had had this great showdown in 1 Kings 18 with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. What had happened? Well, he had confronted the people of Israel who were constantly wavering between two opinions. Many of the people of Israel said, well, you know, we're being encouraged to Baal worship by this queen, this Phoenician queen who loves Baal. And perhaps we can compromise. Maybe we can kind of integrate the worship of Baal into our worship of the Lord. We can have two different gods. We can worship God on Monday and we could worship Baal on Tuesday, God on Wednesday, Baal on Thursday. Maybe that'll work out. Maybe we can be idolaters and believers at the same time. And Elijah confronts them and he says, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people answer not a word. They are not going to commit to one position or the other. They're happy to go along with one foot in one boat and another foot in the other. And as you know, that won't go on forever. Eventually, you're going to end up in the water. So Elijah proposes a challenge to decide the matter. What does he do? He says, okay, you erect one altar, and I will erect another altar, and you put your wood and your sacrifice upon the altar, and you cut up your bull, and I'll tell you what we'll do. You call on the name of your gods, I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. Set everything in place for the sacrifice, but don't light the wood. We'll see which God can light the wood on fire himself. All right, it seems fair to the people. And there are 400 prophets of Baal here. So they're going to put on quite a show. It seems like it's a done deal. 400-1 in the worship war here. Who's going to win? So the prophets of Baal, they pray, they dance, they scream, they cut themselves. Elijah stands off on the side, you know, mocking them at times, saying, shout louder. Surely he's a god. Maybe he's away. Maybe he's gone on a journey. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Shout louder. Call upon him. And so this, of course, whips them up into a frenzy. They're calling on Baal, saying, answer us, answer us. And nothing happens because Baal is nothing at all. He is an idol. He can't hear them. He can't answer them because he doesn't exist. And then after finally they gave up, Elijah says to the people, cover the sacrifice to the Lord with water. Soak it. Soak it so that the water flows down off the altar and around it. Soak it so it looks like it's been drenched. And then he prays to the Lord, and the Lord answers with fire. And I don't mean just a little flame that kindles the wood underneath the bowls. What happens? Not only, yeah, Very good, Grammy. Thank you. It's not just that the sacrifice, not the wood is burned up and the sacrifice is burned up. The very altar itself is burned up. The stones are burned up. The water around it is burned up. He calls, and it's not just, you know, a little Zippo light underneath the wood that happens. It's, as I've said before, like a thermonuclear explosion in their midst. And the people, no doubt, you know, like this, look and they see that everything is consumed. The Lord has answered just as surely as He answered their pleas in the wilderness when He went before them as a pillar of fire by night. He has answered with fire. He is God. And the people, they cry out, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" And when Elijah says, "Seize the prophets of Baal and put them to death as blasphemers and idolaters and enemies of the Lord and His people," they do. They put them to death. But what happens? There is no reformation in Israel. They don't return to the worship of the Lord. And now Elijah is being hunted down by a very angry Queen Jezebel. If the land won't reform with this great evidence before them, what's it going to take? It's impossible to persuade these people. It would be better if I died. So he is tired of running, and he is hoping, frankly, that the Lord would just let him die, because it's all done. The church is finished. It's game over. Forget it. But the Lord, at this point, is telling Elijah, "You are not the last man who worships me in Israel." In fact, he says, "I have reserved to myself 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal." Oh, Elijah, you think too much of yourself. And you think too little of me, more importantly. I've preserved a remnant. I always will. You may not see them. If you'd been looking, you would have seen them. Didn't you hear that testimony? That testimony of one of the servants of Ahab himself, who said that he had hidden the prophets of the Lord in a cave. Do you think that happens by accident? The Lord showed Elijah in that moment that his sovereign purposes would go on and would not be thwarted by all the evil deeds of the world, the flesh and the devil combining against the church. They could not overturn his designs. In fact, the Lord makes clear to Elijah that the very people who are seeking his life the most, Jezebel and Ahab, in due time, they would be overthrown. And it was they who would be put to death, not Elijah. So what the Lord was teaching Elijah in that interaction was what Paul is teaching us here. And we need to hear it, I think, just as much as Elijah did back then. I certainly do. When I'm preaching this, when I'm preaching on the importance of the sovereignty of God and His preservation of the remnant, I need to hear these things just as much as you do, perhaps more so, because I'm so susceptible to this Elijah syndrome. I alone am left. I'm crazy. I get it when I go to the General Assembly. I alone have left the presbyter and the PC. What kind of foolishness is that? But it happens. Does it happen to you sometimes in the workplace? Do you begin to think that the church is dying? When you watch television, when you see the ungodly abominations that we're making into laws in our land, do you think to yourself, maybe it's over? Maybe the church is done for. I hope that's not the case, because it's not true. In any event, Paul, through this example, wants to teach us two incredibly important things. The first is this: God always preserves for himself an elect remnant. And by that elect remnant is meant a chosen and preserved portion of believers within the church who will never perish nor fall away. So you will never be, brothers and sisters, you who know the Lord, the last Christian on earth, the last Christian standing. And second, that the work of salvation proceeds according to his own sovereign plans. So you should never think that the plan of redemption that God has devised is somehow failing, somehow being thwarted, that somehow his ends are not going to be achieved and that the church will perish from the earth. That's important for us to remember. It was important for the church in Paul's day to remember as well, because in Paul's day, the church was filling up with believers. The gospel was spreading. First, it had spread through the Middle East, or rather what we would call today Palestine in that area. Then it had gone around into the Near East. It was in Asia Minor, throughout what we would call Turkey. And then it had crossed over into Europe, and it was still spreading, going as far as Rome and beyond that. The gospel was spreading, spreading, spreading. Now, when the gospel had been preached by Peter on Pentecost, on that day, roughly 3,000 Jews from all around the ancient world who had gathered in Jerusalem for the festival, they heard the gospel and they believed the gospel, and then they went back to their various nations, and as they did so, they spread the good news about the Messiah, so that many of the synagogues in various places where they lived became believing synagogues, places where the Messiah wasn't simply Emmanuel, God with us, as he was known in Isaiah, or God our righteousness, Jehovah Sidkenu, but Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah who came to save his people. They knew him by name, and they knew he had come. But now, as Paul is writing to one of these churches, one of these congregations, or groups of congregations, we should say, that had been established in the capital of the Roman world, Rome itself. It seemed like the vast majority of Paul's countrymen were rejecting the Messiah. The vast majority of the people coming into the church were no longer Jews. They were Gentiles. So did that mean that God had changed his plans? Did it mean that God had finally lost his patience with the descendants of Abraham? They were constantly falling into these cycles of apostasy. Had he finally said, enough? From this point onwards, no descendants of Abraham, no physical descendants of Abraham at least, are going to come into my church. They're all going to be lost. And Paul says no. And he points to the evidence that he himself was a Jew. Yes, Jews are being saved. I'm an evidence of that, says Paul. I'm a Jew. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. But throughout this letter, he's pointing back to this incredibly important fact that salvation did not come from being a physical descendant of Abraham. It had never been simply by being a physical descendant of Abraham that men were saved. He's also pointed out, you remember as we've gone through, that keeping the law didn't save you. Being circumcised didn't save you. That it was only through faith in Christ alone, regardless of where you'd come from, regardless of whether you were a Gentile or a Jew, that you could be saved. And if you did not have the faith of Abraham, being a descendant of Abraham would not help you. In fact, in Galatians 3:7, Paul says this amazing thing. He says, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And it wasn't just Paul who had said that. Jesus Christ had said that. Remember, the Jews had said, we're not sons of fornication. We're sons of Abraham. And Jesus had to say to them, if you were the sons of Abraham, you would believe in me. Because Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. Abraham himself was saved by faith. Go back, read Genesis 15. When was righteousness accounted to Abraham? When he believed. When he believed the promises of God. That great promise that the seed would come from one of his own descendants, who would be the blessing to all the nations, Jesus Christ. Abraham believed that. And Abraham, by faith, saw the day of Jesus Christ. And he rejoiced. But these unbelieving Jews are not seeing it. They're blinded to it. So the majority in Paul's day of these Jews are rejecting the Messiah. They're falling short of salvation, even as the Gentiles are being brought in. But despite that, there is still a remnant. There are still Jews who are believing and being saved. That's the case to this very day. Sometimes we forget that there are Jews coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ever get a chance, read the book Betrayed by Stan Tilchin. He talks about how this amazing thing happened in his family. His daughter became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ while she was away at college. Now, Stan came from a Jewish family. His daughter becomes a believer. What a betrayal of her parents' faith. It was like a dagger in his heart. And he sets out to prove that his daughter was wrong to believe these things. And you know what he finds? He finds she was right, and he becomes a believer as well. That kind of thing is going on. The Lord is still sovereignly saving his people, bringing them in. And it had always been the case that he would preserve a remnant, that he would call his elect people. It was the case not only in Paul's time, it was the case in the Old Testament as well. You remember, the vast majority of believers in the Old Testament community were not believing, unfortunately, but there was always a remnant. And that's why Paul quotes Romans 9:27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved." There's this big, visible community, the kahal, the assembly, the congregation. That word kahal, the Jewish translators of the Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint, they took that word and they said, let's use the Greek word ekklesia to translate it. What does it mean, ekklesia? Well, the word ekklesia has come down to us as church. Church is not the building. You have to explain that to people. It's not the hierarchy. What is the church? It's the congregation. It's the assembly. It's you. You are the church. And there is a visible church. We come into, you walk into this room, you see the visible church. You see everybody seated. And within that visible church, there's an invisible church as well. Those who are truly saved. Those who are the elect, those who will be numbered amongst the people at the end of time. But we can't look at the visible church and know exactly who is going to go to heaven and who is not. There's a great example of that in the New Testament, in Judas. You remember when Jesus says, one of you will betray me. Well, at that point, the apostles all went, oh, yeah, we know who that is, Judas. I don't know why you put up with this guy. Everybody just, I mean, he's the lousiest Christian on the face of the earth. Everybody knows what a snake and a deceiver this man is. He's not fooling anyone. That didn't happen. What happened? They all said, Lord, is it I? Am I the one who's going to betray you? Why? Because they thought Judas was as much one of the sincerely converted disciples as they were. They couldn't see his heart. They didn't know he was stealing from the bag. We know because we read the New Testament. We have that end perspective. But that's happened again and again. You look at men and you say, oh, surely he's a believer. And then he runs off to the Bahamas with his secretary and leaves the faith. And you say, I never thought that would happen. He seemed to be the greatest of all of the believers. This was the man who discipled me. Why is that happening? Well, it's because God has always been dealing with that remnant, those whom he knows, those who are called according to his name, from within the greater congregation. So at this time, yes, there were Jews who had been born part of the covenant community, the kahal, the assembly of the Lord, and they had received the sign of the Lord's promises. They had received circumcision, but their circumcision wouldn't save them without what it pointed forward to. What did circumcision point forward to? That cutting off of the body, or a portion of the body. It pointed forward to the cutting off of corruption and sin. It was supposed to point forward to the cleansing of the heart. And so Paul says this in Romans 2:28, something that the Pharisees had either never known or had forgotten. It is this, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Our religion is not a religion of sacrifices and ceremonies and signs and outward profession and formalism and robes and candles and processions and kneelings and bowings and all of these things. At heart, Christianity is a religion of the heart. Either you believe in your heart, either you are genuinely saved or you are not saved at all. So we see some Jews were being saved. Who were they? They were the elect. They were the ones whom God had chosen. In 1 Peter 2:4, we read that they were coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. These were the ones who, like Jacob, God had said, Jacob I love. Who, like Peter, he had said, Peter I love. As opposed to those whom he had said, as in the case of Esau, Esau I hated. Judas, the son of perdition, who was set apart to betray Christ from the beginning of time, before the beginning of time. Now, Paul had already said that the majority of the Jews were not being saved. Why? Because they were attempting to obtain their salvation not by faith. They were attempting to obtain their salvation by works, and that would never work. But those Jews who had been elected, perhaps they had started out, like Paul had, zealous for works, a Pharisee of Pharisees, somebody trained in the school of Gamaliel, somebody who everybody said, this guy someday is going to be the head of his own rabbinic college. He knows the law backwards and forwards. If anybody knows any loophole, how to get into heaven, it's him. He knows what works to do, what works not to do, how to remain clean, how to encourage others to remain clean themselves, how to load down men with the full weight of the law so they can crawl towards heaven under this huge burden. And what had happened? Jesus had reached out and touched Paul and opened his eyes by knocking him on his back on the Damascus road and showing him that salvation was not by the works of the law, that he actually was working against God. He was persecuting the church. He was persecuting Jesus, because Jesus is ever identified with his people. And he had showed him that salvation was by faith. As Abraham had believed God and it had been accounted to him by righteousness, so if Paul was going to be saved, he had to believe God and believe in the Messiah that God had sent in order to be saved. And that had happened again and again. Jews had heard the gospel. They had realized how far they had come, far short, they had come in keeping God's law, and that instead of being saved by the law, they were condemned by the law, and they had fled to Jesus for salvation. But there were still countless others who were continuing to strive in their own self-righteousness, who were perishing. There were other Jews who simply said, well, I'm circumcised, I'm born Jewish, I'll enter into heaven. Just as there are plenty within the church today who say, well, I was born into a Christian family, I was baptized, I go to church on all the important days, Christmas, Easter, when there isn't NASCAR, and a good football game. You know, I'll get into heaven. I've tried to live a good life, I think. And they think they're going to go to heaven, based upon their association, minimally, with the Christian community. And there were Jews like this. And they continued on that way. And they rejected the gospel. And they were judicially blinded. So the same gospel that melted the hearts of the elect hardened their hearts. That was their judicial punishment. As they rejected Christ, they became more and more hardened in their sins, just like Pharaoh. And they opposed him and his word and his church and his people more and more stridently, gnashing their teeth, becoming utterly unhinged. Have you ever noticed that happening with unbelievers? They start out perhaps opposed to the gospel, but as time goes on, they become thoroughly crazed in their opposition. I once remember having a conversation in the business I was working in, and it started out hostily about Jesus, and gradually it became completely nuts by the time we were going on. And I said, wait a minute, you, all right, if this is all a fairy tale, why is it making you so angry? I didn't get much past that, but I would have gone on and said, you know, does Hansel and Gretel make you angry? Did Thor make you furious? I mean, no, why? Make-believe! Their conscience tells them it's not make-believe. Their conscience tells them the gospel is true. That's why I hated the church. There were some religions, I was kind of neutral towards all religions. I liked some better than others. Christianity, though, I despised it. I hated Christ. I hated Christians. I opposed them in everything that I did before I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because deep down in my heart of hearts, I knew it was true. And I hated that. So I opposed it with all that I had. But we see that even as the Jews were rejecting the gospel, the Lord was bringing in people who had been afar off from the covenant. And that too by his electing grace. He had chosen many from among the nations to come into that covenant community, to become his people who were once afar off. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah. And we see, we're going to look at Isaiah, and we're going to see what would normally be something that encourages people. Isaiah 6 and starting with chapter 8. This occurs after that wonderful, wonderful moment when Isaiah comes into the presence of the Lord. He sees him high and lifted up. And he has this assurance of his own salvation. The angel takes the coal from the altar of sacrifice, touches it to his lips, says, "This has purged away your sin." The altar of sacrifice symbolizing Jesus Christ. And now Isaiah is so eager to serve the Lord. So we take up the text in Isaiah 6:8. "Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?'" Can you imagine? This is what every evangelist wants to hear. Who's going to go and preach the word? "I will!" "Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" But that's not the end of the story. "And he said," this is the Lord speaking to Isaiah of his mission, "'Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed.'" Wow. Here's your mission, Isaiah. You're going to go to my people. You're going to preach the gospel, the same gospel that saves. You're going to tell them about the suffering servant who's going to come and take away their sins. And they are going to not hear any of it. Their eyes are going to be closed. Their ears, they're going to be like this whenever you're preaching. And they're just going to gnash their teeth and ignore everything that you say and go on doing what they've always been doing. And how does he respond? "Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, until they're all taken away into exile,' Isaiah. But then he gives them this great promise. He says this, 'But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming. As a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. I'm going to cut down the tree of Israel, but I will preserve a stump. And out of that stump, a shoot will come, a branch in the house of Jesse, Jesus Christ. I will preserve. The elect will obtain this blessing. The rest are blinded. They remain in spiritual darkness, spiritual deadness, spiritually blinded. But the Lord will preserve some, and he will save them. He will deliver his people." And Isaiah had started out confessing that. "Unless the Lord of hosts had left us to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. The Lord preserved some. He had his people in mind whom he would save even from the greater covenant community." And he says this, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel," this is Isaiah 46:3, "who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. Not only will I be the one who preserves you, who calls you to be my own servant, who works in your heart to save you, O Israel, O elect remnant amongst Israel. I'm the one who will preserve you to the very end. I will myself carry you as a father carries his child, says the Lord. Because they were his loved ones, his elect ones, his chosen ones. It was by grace that the salvation would come. It was by grace that the salvation would proceed. The fact that any of us, you, me, brothers and sisters, is saved is not a testament to how much smarter that we are than the people around us. It's a testament to the grace of God. And he works in the most unlikely places. He takes a persecutor of the church and uses him to be his agent of salvation to go to the Gentiles. He takes a reprobate, rotten young man like myself and says, you know, the guy everybody thinks is probably the most ungodly person who's ever walked the face of the earth. I'm going to make him into a pastor. He does that again and again. I've seen that testimony repeated again and again. It's not us. It's not me. It's not you. It is the Lord and his working. Now, let me give you some applications. This one should be obvious. I've been expounding it. No one is saved by ethnicity. No one is saved by their physical descent from Abraham or whatever patriarch you want to name. No one. Everyone who has ever been saved in any time has been saved by believing the gospel, either looking forward to the promised Redeemer, as Job did in Job 19. Go back and read that chapter. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and someday I will see him in the flesh. Even after his flesh had been destroyed, he would see him standing upon the earth. He knew that his Redeemer would come because his Redeemer was God himself. It didn't matter, Jew or Gentile, whoever was saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And whoever doesn't believe will not be saved. And who will believe? The elect. That should be unquestionable. It should be abundantly clear, but it isn't. There are some who to this very day preach, despite everything that we've seen from Jesus and Paul about how being a physical descendant of Abraham does not assure your salvation. There are some who preach that the Jews are saved by their nationality, by their ethnicity. Listen to this quote. "I'm not trying to convert the Jewish people to the Christian faith. In fact, trying to convert Jews is a waste of time. Jews already have a covenant with God, and it has never been replaced by Christianity." That is John Hagee, declaring we don't need to evangelize Jews. They'll be saved merely by the fact that they were born Jews. Brothers and sisters, the Bible, the New Testament, militates against that. It says no one who does not believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. Read Romans 3. Paul is speaking to Jews, and he says to them this: "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God, Jews and Gentiles. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All, Jews and Gentiles. The only way that we can be saved is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see a great example of that unfolding before us as Paul himself is preaching the gospel. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles with you to Acts chapter 13. I want you to see these things so that you'll be able to answer those who tell you, no, we don't need to preach the gospel to Jews. They'll be saved by their ethnicity, by their birthright, by Abraham's faith. In Acts chapter 13, starting with verse 44, read this. "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' And which Gentiles were saved? All of them promiscuously? No. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." The elect remnant from within the Gentiles believed this message and were saved. But Paul preaches to the synagogue. They reject the message of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and they are counted, what is it? Unworthy of everlasting life. Not, "Oh, well, you're going away, but it's a good thing you're in covenant with God already. Preaching to you guys is a waste of time," just like John Hagee will say someday. No. He says to them that they are turning away from eternal life by rejecting the Messiah. That is the word of God. Be warned also, and I've made this point already, I won't labor it, being part of the covenant community didn't save unbelieving Jews any more than it saved Esau. And being part of the covenant community today, the Christian church, but being unbelieving won't save you either. And that leads me to the next point. The kingdom of God has never been about numbers. We hear so much about the church growth movement. Any attempt to swell the ranks of the church, to get people in, regardless of whether they believe, not by believing the gospel, not by preaching the gospel and bringing people in that way. We read that you should bring people in by offering them bass boats, or offering them programs, having the best softball team, having Christian jazzercise, things like that. There's a multitude of different tricks and gimmicks and so on. Growing an assembly, a group, isn't that difficult. We have a bag of modern advertising methods that we can employ. But what is the method that the Lord used to grow his church? The preaching of the word. So that his effectual calling would draw in those whom he had chosen. Yes, you can get thousands into the church with gimmicks, but remember, it is a remnant of believers who will be saved. It's not about numbers. It's about faithfulness. The gospel must be at the heart of our preaching. Remember this too, when you are tempted to despair, especially in the modern age, God always preserves a remnant. We have a great example of that in the example of China. What happened? They evangelized China. 1 million believers by 1948, but then that awful change happened. The communists came to power in 1948, and what did they do in 1949? They ejected every foreign missionary. They kicked out all of them, and Marxism being explicitly atheist, they said, we are going to destroy the church. We're going to end it. The church in China ceases to exist at this point, and from that point onwards, China was a closed nation. You couldn't get in there. You couldn't preach the gospel. And the Western world shook its head and it said, well, that's the end of the church in China. What a tragedy. 100 years we have been evangelizing that country. We've already gotten up to 1 million through foreign missionaries. Now they're all gone. They're under attack. It's the end. And then there was the Cultural Revolution in the 60s and 70s. Oh, that was awful. The remaining remnants of the church we thought were being stamped out and executed one by one as they had this Marxist spasm. But then what happens? Détente opens up China and the world looks in and says, I wonder if there are any believers left in China. And you know what? There's millions. Not just 1 million when we left. Millions. And hey, the gospel is still not popular in China. But do you know what? Today, there are more believers in China than there are Communist Party members. The Communist Party knows it and is afraid. No matter what they do, they can't stamp out the church. God preserves the remnant no matter what. The devil, time and time again, has tried to wipe the church off of the face of the earth. But God preserves his people. So let me leave you with this final application. And it's very important, lest we be full of pride ourselves. Remember this. The same Pharisees who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ assumed that they were chosen of God and elect. But their lack of faith, their lack of the fruit of a living faith, their lack of works showed that not to be true. And no Christian who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who does not have the evidences of a lively faith that good works are, has any right to assume that they are in fact elect. The only sign that somebody has been elected by God, and we can't climb up into heaven and open the Lamb's Book of Life, the only sign is that they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only sign. And that they do good works. Because those good works are, as surely as apple trees produce apples, the fruits and evidences of a lively faith. This is what J.C. Ryle therefore warns the members of the church who trust in outward signs and things like that, the kind of things that the Pharisees trusted in. He says this, hear these words, I beg you. I am aware that many do not admit the truth of what I have just said. Some tell us that all baptized people are members of Christ by virtue of their baptism. Others tell us that there is a head knowledge. We have no right to question a person's interest to Christ. To these views, I have only one plain answer. The Bible forbids us to say that any man is joined to Christ until he believes. Baptism is no proof that we are joined to Christ. Simon Magus was baptized and yet was distinctly told that he had no part or lot in this matter. Head knowledge is no proof that we are joined to Christ. The devils know Christ well enough but have no portion in him. God knows no doubt who are his from all eternity, but man knows nothing of anyone's justification until he believes. The grand question is, do we believe? It is written, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He that believeth not shall be damned. If Bible words mean anything, to be without faith is to be without Christ. Our works will not save us. Salvation, brothers, sisters, kids, depends not upon our efforts, but upon the grace of God. It is not up to men to save themselves. If it had been, the Christian faith would have disappeared from the earth long ago. But know this. What does the Lord call upon you to do this day? He calls upon you to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. He calls upon you to flee to the Lord. I don't care if you've been in the church for your entire life. If you've never fled to the Lord Jesus Christ, now is the day you must do so. Kids, adults, have you done this? Do you know in your heart that you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are putting your faith and your trust in him? Have you believed on the Lord for salvation? Your parents' faith will not save you. My preaching certainly will not save you. Simply being underneath it or receiving the sacraments, coming to the Lord's table without faith will not save you. In fact, it will stand against you in the last day. So as an ambassador of Christ, once again, I say to you, believe, repent, and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to walk to the front of the church. You don't need to sign a card or raise a hand. There's nothing magical or mystical in those either. You need to believe on the Lord, to stop trusting in your own works, to put your confidence in Him. And I pray that you have. I pray you will. I pray this will be the day for those who haven't, that you know you have been saved once for all. And if you have been saved, I pray that you will look back on that day of your salvation and you will confess that it is all of God and not of you, and that you will rejoice that before you ever loved Him, He loved you. Let's go before Him. God, our Father, we thank you, O Lord, that you will not let your church perish from the earth, that you will always preserve a believing remnant. I am so thankful, O Lord, that you are the one who does that great work of changing hearts. We can't do it. We can reach men's ears, and we should. We should share the gospel far and wide. But we thank you that you are the one who reaches into men's hearts, and you change them forever. You make us willing to believe in the day of your power. And I pray that you would do that this day. That if there be hearts here who do not know you, if there are children who have not yet closed with you as they are, I pray, O Lord, this would be the day that they would flee to Christ, that like the prodigal, they would get up from the sty and they would run to the house of their Father through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May this be a day of salvation, a day of rejoicing, a day when men look back and say, that was the day I heard the Lord's voice in my heart for the first time. And oh, how happy I am. I pray that that would be this kind of day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.